right. Good morning. Again, my name is Michael. I have the privilege of being the senior pastor here at Meadows. Not the only pastor here at Meadows, but I am the senior one. And I want to say thank you to both of the churches, in the sense that when my family moved here, we had just gone through some things that you typically hear about that happen to other people. And as a Meadows family, you have rallied around them, my family. You've made a space for my wife to just be my wife. You made a space for my kids to just be my kids and to be on their own journeys and to love them through it. And that's, as we approach Thanksgiving, I'm super thankful for that. But also, specifically with Northwest, it's been a really cool to see specifically the youth groups come together. I don't know if you know this, but we live in Chicago, which is not the Bible Belt. And my kids go to school every day, and Christians are not who they see. And so to have those groups come together is a good reminder that we are in this thing together. And that's why we've come here this morning, why we gather here this morning. We are in this thing together. And so I'm super thankful for that. And all of that is free. None of it is in my sermon notes. But if you would, turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 12 specifically. I'm glad we get to continue worshiping this morning by digging into God's Word. As you turn there, I want to tell you a story. There was once a father who had a son who he loved very dearly. And one day, him and his son were playing catch in a park. And the dad noticed that the son was very distracted. And he paid attention to where the son kept looking, and it was at a bunch of other boys who had bikes. Well, this poor father had never had an opportunity to really buy his son a bike, but he could see how much the son wanted a bike, and so he... Oh yeah, we're not even close to that yet. Not even close. But the... we're going to camp there for a few minutes. Anyway, he saw where the son was looking, and the son really wanted a bike, and so the father thought, you know what, his birthday's coming up soon. And so I'm going to save up some money, because the father was poor, and he didn't just have the money to go spend and buy a bike, and so he decided that he would just pick up a bunch of extra shifts at work, and so for a few months, he worked extra to try to save up enough money, and eventually did. And he went and he looked for all the bikes that he could, and he didn't want to just get a cheap bike for his son. He really loved his son. He wanted to get his son a really nice bike, and he kept searching for the deals and searching for the deals. And again, after months of working and months of looking, he finally finds a bike at a local bike shop, local being 5 miles away. And so he goes, and this is actually the day before the son's birthday. He goes and he buys the bike, but he doesn't have a big vehicle. He's got a small one, and so he can't fit the bike inside the vehicle, so he has to walk this bike 5 miles home. And so he does, and the boy just happened to be standing outside when the father gets home, and he sees the dad walking this bike up the driveway. He's very confused. Dad, what's going on? And so the dad explained to him what had happened with the park, and he had seen the one with a bike and all this. And the son is so excited. So excited. Thank thank you, Dad, for getting me this bike. Thank you for sacrificing so I could have this bike. This is absolutely amazing. And he's so excited, and the father looks at his son, and the father is thrilled because as parents, we love to see our kids filled with joy. And so the father looks at his son, again, so happy, and he says, you know what, son? I've got a few moments. Let's take some time just right now, and why don't you hop on it, and I'll teach you how to ride it. And so the son then looks at his dad and goes, wait, what? Dad, I really appreciate the bike. I really wanted a bike, but I didn't really want to ride it. Just wanted to have it so I could be like the other kids. Now, was the son excited to have the bike? Yeah. Was he thankful that he had the bike? Oh, sure. But how do you think the father felt? Church, the father has given us some amazing gifts. What are you going to do with them? Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for the things that you've done for us, the things that you've given to us. Lord, I pray that you would make us people who would use the gifts that you've given us for your glory. Father, may we not be people who simply enjoy being Christians, enjoy being saved, and come to church, and we go through the church routines. But Father, that may we be people who obey you the rest of the week. May we be people who you fill with your Spirit and follow you, that we may see you do amazing things for our joy and for your glory. We love you. We praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in Revelation, we see John chapter, in chapter 5, it's this vision that God gives to this John, right? The Apostle John. And in chapter 5, he sees a vision of the throne room in heaven, and it's a scene that just exudes power, thunder and lightning and fire and all these things. And he describes these amazing beings like nobody on earth has ever seen. Some of them have wings and they fly around, and they just say over and over and over again, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then others being joins, they join them, and they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and they were created." Right? And so this is the scene in John chapter 5, but in John chapter 6, John watches as heaven begins to unleash judgment on the world for its sins. But in John chapter 7, we see this amazing news. We see God, or at Revelation chapter 7, I'm sorry, we see God rescue his people from that coming judgment. And as we look at our text today, I want us to see some things about that salvation. And the first is this. Now cue slide. There we go. God's salvation is global. Revelation 7:9 says this, "After I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they're crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Look, church, today we have the privilege of worshiping together. Right? Two congregations, one building. Two cultures, one kingdom. Two languages, but one song. Right? And as great as that is, though, this is just a taste. It's just a small taste of what heaven will be like. In Genesis, God promised Abraham that the kingdom would be like the stars of heaven and the sands of the sea. And here in Revelation, we begin to see what God meant by that. this scene is going to be an enormous crowd. You see, in heaven, there won't just be two languages represented. There will be 7,000 or more. There won't just be people from two people groups, but from over 17,000 that we've so far identified. You see, look, God is active in every single corner of the entire globe, reaching out to those who don't know him yet and drawing them to himself. And when we get to that scene and this massive throng of redeemed people, we're not going to find even the slightest hint of bigotry or ethnocentrism or prejudice or racism. But instead, this crowd of people will have four major things in common. The first is their location. See, all of them are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now, if we back up to chapter 6, when God begins to unleash that wrath, we read this in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called out to the mountains and rocks, pleading for death, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Right, those last words are the critical question here. And the next verses answer it, and they shout loudly at us, the redeemed. The redeemed are the ones who can stand. You and me and every other person from all places and all times who have ever trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's who can stand. But now, why can they stand? Well, the second thing they have in common, their clothing. See, they are all clothed in white robes. And these robes, they're not white because they just picked them up from the dry cleaners. Right? They're white because Revelation 7 says they have been washed, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Right? Not because they cleaned themselves, no, but because they received the cleansing that comes from Jesus Christ. You see, just like today, white symbolized victory and purity. But here's the problem. None of us by ourselves are victorious or pure. We're anything but. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all stained. And that stain is permanent. Except there's this good news. There's this good news that eternal righteousness can be ours. And it's not something we can earn. It's something that is given. Revelation 6:11 says they were each given a white robe, told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. This giving, this great exchange, it's our sin for Christ's righteousness. And the best news of all is that that righteousness that Christ gives us, it is the only thing that can erase the permanent sin of stain. And this righteousness itself is permanent. It never goes away. We don't have to worry about stepping in the mud. We don't have to worry about getting grass stains on our clothes. No, when Jesus cleanses us, he does so permanently. Revelation 3 says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never, say never, never blot his name out of the book of life. Instead, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That is something to be excited about. Third is their worship. Notice they all have palm branches in their hands. Now, palm branches were symbols of peace and joy. In other words, this scene in heaven is a party. It's a party. They're having a great time. They're celebrating. Why? Well, reread in Revelation 21. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither there shall be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. But even still, this salvation is far greater than simple deliverance from earthly hardship and suffering. This salvation is deliverance from every single thing that has ever stood in the way of God's plan for his people. It is deliverance from sin and all of its consequences. Look, if you're a believer this morning, God has already freed you from the penalty of sin. He has saved you from eternal damnation. But he's also freed you from the power of sin. Right? You can live the life that God designed you to live through the power of the Holy Spirit. But not only that, when we get to heaven, we will be free from the very presence of sin. And frankly, that's a world, that's a life I can't even imagine. I don't even know what to do with that. But the fourth thing is this, is their confession. They say, oh, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Look, there is only one, just one name under heaven by which man can be saved. And it's not Buddha, it's not Muhammad, it's not Joseph Smith, it is Jesus Christ. And deliverance from sin and victory over Satan, that is ours only because of the sovereign will of God and the redemptive action of the Lamb. And when we come face to face with that reality, when we let that actually sink in, our natural response will be worship. And so we see that God's salvation is global, but it's also glorious. You see, with the Father on the throne and the Son, the Lamb at his side, verse 11 says, all the angels that were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God. Look, one day, you and I, we will join with the angels in this cosmic worship celebration that's going to make Lollapalooza look like a first-year piano recital. Countless people joined with countless angels, a congregation that stretches farther than any eye could ever see. And what is the song that they sing? What is the chorus that they will repeat in this most holy gathering? Well, notice they don't simply just praise God for what he's done. They praise God for who he is. Verse 12, they say blessing. The word there is literally praise. Right. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, this phrase, be to our God, it kind of makes it sound like they're giving these things to God, like they have to. But the truth is this, the word be is not actually in the verse. They just insert it in English, at least, to make it more grammatically smooth. In fact, there's not a verb in verse 12 at all. See, this long chain of worship, it's actually a response to the chorus that is of worship that's uttered in verse 10. And it borrows the verse from that sentence. And that verb is belong. In other words, praise and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might, they already belong to God. He doesn't need us to tell him. He doesn't get it when we decide he gets it. He's already got it. He's got it all. Now, that doesn't mean we can't praise other people for a job well done. In fact, Romans 12 commands us to outdo one another in showing honor. It just means that the highest praise and the highest glory belongs to God. And all true wisdom, all knowledge and understanding of anything, let alone, or especially God's plan of salvation, all of that comes from and belongs to our God. All thanksgiving belongs to him. And again, that doesn't mean we don't say thank you to other people. Right? It just means that we show exponentially more gratitude to the one who gives us everything, to the one who gives us our breath, our very life. We show exponentially more gratitude to him. All honor, the word there is literally means value. worship, right? All worship belongs to him because all power, all dunamis is his. He is omnipotent. He is completely sovereign over everything. And he's able to act as he wills, right? All strength is his. A term that scripture uses from cover to describe his power to save. But also note that this list doesn't just end with the word amen. It starts with it too. They are so certain of these truths that they doubled down on it. And all of this worship doubled down. It all has one focus. It is all pointed in one direction because there is only one and only one deserving object, and that is our God. And they'll belong to him forever. All of these things will describe him forever and ever, because God is always the same forever and ever. Right? God didn't have to develop these traits. He didn't have to go to the gym to get stronger. He didn't have to go to school to get wiser. He just is. And he's always been and always will be these things perfectly. That means these words of worship, they're not temporary. They're eternal. Forever. Now, here's my question. You see, this song of praise is going to fill the halls of heaven for eternity. But what I want to ask you this morning is this. Does it fill your heart today? I'd ask why I get so emotional, why I get so fired up, why I sometimes cry when I preach. Overwhelming gratitude. That's why. Why do people sacrifice so much time and energy to serve God? Gratitude. Why do we tithe off our entire income? Not just what's left after the government takes it, what little's left after the government takes it. Because we don't give to government first. We don't honor government first. We honor God first. And I have to say this, though, if those things sound like burdens to you, it's probably because you're not really grateful for the things that God has already done for you. Of course, you might say, well, look, Pastor, I want to do something big for God. I want to lead a huge ministry. I want to do a big church. I want to have the best choir. I want to have the best Bible study. I want to do the biggest things. I want to write books. I want people to know who I am. I want to do big things for God. Great. That's amazing. But understand this. God never asks us to show our gratitude by making big gestures that we can just conjure up ourselves. It's not in there. However, God asks us a lot to show our gratitude by simply being faithful where we are. By saying yes to the little things God asks us to do. For example, in Mark chapter 12, he sits down, this is Jesus, he sits down opposite the treasury, and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Text says that many put in large sums, but a poor widow came by and put in two small copper coins, which together make a penny. And he called his disciples to himself, and he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow, she has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, she has put something, in, or she has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Look, the world makes a really big deal out of high-dollar philanthropy. God makes a really big deal out of high faith obedience. For example, the world treats Bill Gates like a superhero because he's given some $70 billion to his foundation, which is great. However, when you spread that amount over the 25 years that his foundation has existed, that only comes to an average of $2 billion a year. Now, granted, still a lot of money. But when you compare that to his reported net worth of $100 billion and his annual income of $24 billion, that's his giving is barely a drop in his bucket. And again, it's a lot of money. I'm glad that he does. It's great. I'm hopeful that it will do a lot of good. But let's be honest, he's not missing any of that money. And that is not the type of giving that God pays attention to. No, no, God is pleased far more by the poor widow who gives what she has. Far more by that children's worker who shows up week after week after week. By that nursery worker who greets you with a smile even after a child is just thrown up on them. By the people who get here super early on Sunday mornings to make sure the building is ready for the rest of us. The greeter who makes you feel welcome and loved regardless of how they happen to be feeling that morning. See, God sits up and notices people who respond to him with the gratitude like those that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians. He says this, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." I want to ask you, how would the world be different? How would the world be different if every church was like the churches Paul describes in Macedonia? What if every church was filled with believers so full of gratitude for God's grace that they just gave out of their poverty? If every believer was so grateful for what God has done that we really rendered unto God what was God's, of our time, of our talent, of our treasure. What if we did those things not just because we should, but because the grace of God fills us with so much gratitude that we couldn't help but do it? We couldn't help but give. We couldn't help but serve. I mean, can you imagine what God might do through some churches like that? Can you imagine what God... what might happen in a church that never had to ask for volunteers because people were just begging to serve? Can you imagine how the gospel would multiply in a church that had so many people begging to serve that it had to create new ministries just to keep people busy? Can you imagine how many struggling families that we could help as a church? How many open doors for the gospel we could walk through if we weren't concerned about making sure we had heat in this building? I want us to be that kind of church. And I might go out on a limb and dare say that Pastor Dude does too. I want us to be a church. Churches that respond to the grace of God with so much gratitude that we can't help but give everything we have to his kingdom, to his service. I want us to be a church. I want us to be churches that serve our community so well that the community can't help but sit up and pay attention. But even more so, I want us to be churches that serve God so well that he sits up and pays attention. And I believe that if we will do that, then we'll get to be a church, churches that look like this scene in heaven. Churches with people from every nation and tribe and tongue. People crying out with one voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So this morning, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. And the musicians are going to come forward and they're going to begin to play. But I want to ask the rest of us to spend some time in prayer this morning to let God speak into our heart and to respond to Him. And I want to ask you this question. What is your next best step? Maybe today it's to trust Christ for salvation and to be baptized. I tell you what, the water's still here. Maybe it's to say to Him, Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I cannot earn my way to You, but Father, I thank You that You sent Your Son to die on the cross, and Father, I want to serve You. I want to follow You. I am trusting You as my Lord and my Savior. And if that's you this morning, then as we stand and we sing, Pastor Du and I, we're going to be right over here. We would love to pray with you to help you take that next best step, to encourage you in your next walk with Christ. Even after service, we're going to have a team of people here ready to receive you, to pray with you, to help you take those next steps. But maybe this morning you're admitting to God that you're just living in fear. And you're holding back from Him because you don't know what the future holds. Can I tell you that if God says do something, He already knows what the future holds. And it's not our job to know. It's our job to trust. It is our job to obey. It is our job to be faithful in the little things and see what God does. Today, you just be faithful. May a heart of gratitude overflow in our hearts for what God has done, for what He is doing, and what He is going to do. Father, we love You. We thank You. We praise You. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.